Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Such was the bitter sense of failure that Moses had after he had first gone into Pharaoh and called for Pharaoh to release the children of Israel. He has, of course, overlooked the fact that Pharaoh would resist. He had expected God to have worked in a mighty way and easily the people of Israel to be delivered from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. But God had forewarned Moses, though perhaps like us, Moses had employed that selective hearing that we do too. How often we hear those things that we want to hear, those things that sound good to us, and we either do not hear or choose not to remember the things that are not quite so palatable to us. But God, in his grace and mercy, comes to Moses. He comes to him and encourages him with a reminder of who he is. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. Your forefathers knew me. Your forefathers experienced my power. Your forefathers learned to trust in me, even in the midst of doubt and confusion and uncertainty. I showed myself to them, and I've showed myself to you, but I've revealed myself to you in different ways. I didn't reveal myself to them as the Lord, as the great I Am, as I have done to you. I'll establish my covenant with you. I will come to you now. I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, and I've remembered my covenant. Not that he had forgotten it. In the language of the Bible, when God remembers something, it's an indication that it is his time to act upon his promise. We sometimes think that God has forgotten. We sometimes feel like the psalmist that God has forsaken us. But it is simply not the right time. God acts in the fullness of time. He acts at the appropriate time. He acts when everything that he has been planning and everything that over which he has been sovereignly ruling comes into exactly the right place for him to accomplish his purposes. God has not been negligent. God has been at work all along. God is the Lord. He is the one who is. He is the one who acts. And he comes to the Lord, to Moses then, and he strengthens him with a reminder that he is at work. But the children of Israel are not ready to listen to God. Moses speaks to them. And verse 9 tells us that they didn't listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. Oh, we can read this passage and we know the story, don't we? We know the great works that Moses is going to do in the sight of Pharaoh. We know the great deliverance that God is going to give to his people, how he's going to bring them out and cause them to cross the Dead Sea on dry land and bring them to Mount Sinai and set them as a people for his glory, and protect them through the wilderness years, and eventually bring them into the promised land. We know the story, and we can sometimes think, oh, these people of Israel, they're so impatient, they're so doubtful of God. are we any different? I mean, you look at their circumstances. For decades now, they've been in slavery to the king of Egypt. And at the point when they had set their hopes upon deliverance, their affliction becomes even worse. They've passed it. Their spirits are broken. Moses himself is doubtful and hesitant to obey God. Go in, tell Pharaoh the king, God tells Moses. Let the people of Israel go out of this land. Moses says, look, the people of Israel haven't listened to me. Your own people haven't listened to me. How then is Pharaoh going to listen to me? I'm of uncircumcised lips. I don't know how to talk. I don't know how to convince him. I don't know how to convey to him your word in a way that is honourable to you and influential on the heart of Pharaoh. But the Lord gives this charge to Aaron and Moses. Bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. The people wouldn't listen. Moses was hesitant to obey. And when you hear the word of God, do you listen? Are you quick to obey? When the word of God comes to you, in the midst of your circumstances, difficult though they may be, or easy, what's your response? Are you quick to trust God? To acknowledge his sovereignty? To say, the Lord, the one who is, the Almighty, is at work in my life. He's sovereignly ruling over my circumstances. He's in control of my situation. I'll trust him. I'll obey him. I'll act on his command. I'll behave before a watching world in a way that honours him and glorifies his name. I'll do his will. I'll be his spokesperson. I'll declare his word. Do you? How slow we are to really listen. How slow we are to obey. But God is gracious, and God comes to these people with seven promises. Seven, of course, we've learned in our studies in the book of Revelation, is not a random number. It's a significant number. It's a number meaning completeness or perfection. And when we see the number seven where in the scriptures, then we're to take note and to think about what God is saying. And God is saying to the children of Israel then, through the words of Moses in the promises that he gives, that he is a reliable God. And that his promises, his word, is a trustworthy word. And that what he is doing will be for their good. And it will come to pass. He will accomplish his purpose. He will succeed in this thing he is declaring. So let's consider these promises that come in the midst of this section of Exodus chapter 6, verses 6, 7, and 8. Seven promises that he gives to the children of Israel that they do not listen to. Seven promises that he gives to us this evening. And the question that we need to ask is, am I really listening? Am I listening to what God has promised to do for me as a follower of Jesus Christ? And how is it affecting my life? What response am I giving to these seven promises of God? Is it making a difference? Say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. They have been downtrodden. They have had this heavy burden of slavery, these tasks that they have been called to do, this set amount of work that has to be accomplished every day. And it's a burden to them that is weighing them down. And they cannot escape from it. And their spirits are broken. And they've given up under the weight of this burden that they have. And Jesus says to us in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 11, in verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And perhaps to help us in our understanding of this, we can turn to 1 John. And in chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4, John writes, For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You see, the Israelites were given the law. The law could save them if they obeyed it. The law could give them righteousness if they could keep it. The law could bring them to God if they would follow it. But they couldn't obey it. They couldn't keep it. They couldn't follow it in every detail. Over and over and over again, they fell. And this became a burdensome thing to them. A weight that they couldn't bear. They were called to be the people of God, but they couldn't be the people of God because they couldn't obey the law of God. But Jesus says, Come to me. And I will take that burden away. Trust in me, and I will enable you to bear it. The commandments, instead of being burdensome, will be a joy to you, because your victory will come through trusting in me rather than keeping the commands. Your hope of eternal life will come from knowing me rather than knowing and obeying the law of God. Your freedom from sin's condemnation will come not through keeping the law, but being faithful to me, trusting in me. God says, I will bring you out from under your burden. Trust in Jesus, and he will release you from this thing that weighs you down and prevents you from moving forward. And God says to the children of Israel, I will deliver you from slavery to them, from slavery to the Egyptians. There they were, serving a master that was cruel and harsh and unforgiving and implacable in his demands. The writer to Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, "Since the children shared in flesh and blood, he, the Redeemer, himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." A slavery that came through the inability to keep the law. A slavery to fear. A slavery that prevented them from obeying God and doing what was pleasing in God's sight. Slavery to Satan. And Jesus Christ came into the world and took on flesh so that he might die in the place of his people and give them release, delivering them from the power of death and from the grip of Satan. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, Paul takes up the same theme when he says that we have been given a spirit, not of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so God has delivered us from slavery and released us to be his children. Furthermore, God says to the children of Israel, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. They would be purchased at a great price, and they would be freed then from this slavery, from this bondage. They will be enabled to walk out of Egypt into a land of freedom, where they have to bow to no one but their God. Paul writes in his letter to the church in Galatia, in chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." We have been redeemed from under the law. We are no longer bound to keep the law in order to be reconciled to God, in order to be right with God. Jesus Christ has kept the law on our behalf, and he has died our death in our place so that we can be reconciled to God. I will redeem you, God says to us. Writing in his letter to the church in Colossae, in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." These are God's great promises to us. I will bring you out from under your burden. I will deliver you from your slavery. I will redeem you, forgive you, give you life. Then the Lord goes on to say to the children of Israel, "I will take you to be my people." Now they're Pharaoh's people. Now they live in obedience to Pharaoh. They have no choice. He rules them with a rod of iron, and they must obey him. But God says, I will take you to be my people. And God says the same thing to us. Paul, writing to Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14, says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. We live and answered to our sinful passions. We lived and answered to the world's demands. But God's grace appeared to us and brought salvation to us through Jesus Christ, who has made us now his people, to be obedient to him, to hearken to his voice, to follow him. We are now his possession. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 9 and 10, describing God's people as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are the people of God, if we are followers of Jesus Christ. But God says, on top of that, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will be your God. It was one thing for them to be God's people. It was one thing for them to have God's protection. It was one thing for them to know that God was watching over them. But they also needed to take possession of God, as it were, to acknowledge him as their God, to recognize him as their God. And we likewise, who are made the people of God, must own God as ours. In John's Gospel, chapter 20, and in verse 17, Jesus says to Mary, after he's been resurrected, and Mary meets him in the garden, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." The God of Jesus Christ is the God of the followers of Jesus Christ. This is what John records in the book of Revelation, having recorded that in his gospel. In Revelation chapter 21 and in verse 7, he declares, "The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son." God will be our God. This, after all, is promised in the new covenant. That new covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah is quoted by the writer of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 8 through 12. he quotes, and in the midst of that new covenant that is applied to the Church of Jesus Christ, we're told, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And a couple of chapters later, in chapter 10, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us. It says in verse 15, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. What John declares in the gospel from the lips of Jesus, my Father, your Father, my God, your God, is applied to the church. We are the people of God. He will be our God. And then the Lord goes on to declare to the children of Israel in their bondage under the Egyptians, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will bring you into the land. It seemed hopeless to them. It seemed impossible to them. Oh yes, God's promised, but look what's happened. The first instance of Moses and Aaron going in to demand the freedom of the children of Israel, they have extra burdens laid on them. And they end up bitter and broken. But God still declares, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. You will see what I will do to Pharaoh. With a strong hand he will send them out. With a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. I will give you the land that I promised, is God's repeated word to the children of Israel. And it is the word that comes to us. Taking up this promise of the land, the writer of Hebrews declares to us that Abraham himself didn't look to a parcel of land in Palestine. He wasn't looking to earth and fields, but rather he had his eyes firmly fixed on another land. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 13, the writer goes on and says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city that he has prepared for and declared to us who are followers of God. For in Revelation chapter 21 that we've studied so recently on Sunday mornings, John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And he goes on and he says, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the church, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city. I will bring you out into a land, into a heavenly country, into a city whose foundation is made by God. Yes, the Lord will bring us out. And in the final promise, I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. We have a possession. It is ours. The writer of Hebrews again declares in the 10th chapter and in the 34th verse, "You had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." This same one that Abram looked forward to. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Peter speaks of it. Paul, rather, speaks of it. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." What is that inheritance? It's the inheritance of the kingdom of God and all that that means. It's the inheritance of the perfection of our salvation in the new heavens and the new earth. It's our final destination. And it's promised to us. "I will bring you out from under your burdens. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you from fear. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. I will give you a possession." Have you heard him? These things he will do. So how are you living? Are you loyal to him? Do the people around you know that you are a person who lives by the promises of God? Do you live as though your citizenship is in New Zealand? As though this is your home forever? Or do you live with your eyes viewed on that heavenly city where God is present? And where evil is removed forever. These are God's great promises to us. So let us listen to what God is saying to us. And let us live for his glory.